Welcome to Hope for Today, a weekly Bible teaching program that will bring you hope for every day. It is good to be with you again this week. We are looking forward to finishing the lesson which we started last week. J. Mark taught on the measure, or steps we can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. The first one was the measure of openness, and the second was the measure of discernment. Today, we will talk about the final thing we can do to pursue holiness. It is the measure or step of separation. This week, he will not actually be reading from the verses in 2 Corinthians. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, the passage is 2 Corinthians 6:11 to chapter 7, verse 1. Let's go now with J. Mark for today's teaching.
Paul begins this section of teaching with an emphatic command. Stop becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's verse 14. And the idea here is to become mixed up with them. To illustrate further what he means, Paul asks several rhetorical questions. The first one is, what fellowship or participation does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or we could ask it this way. What do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? They're opposites, so they have nothing in common. The nature of Christ, which we have as his followers, is righteousness. The nature of Satan and unbelievers is lawlessness. Next, what communion does light have with darkness? Or what do light and darkness have in common? The word communion comes from the Greek word koinonia. This is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, in the context of the communion of the blood of Christ. It is a sharing, a fellowship, a partnership. Light and darkness share no mutual characteristics. And then, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Belial is the transliteration of the Hebrew word for worthlessness, and it's usually applied to Satan. The question is, what harmony exists between Christ and Belial? Christ and Belial have nothing in common. They can't be harmonized. They are the heads of opposing forces and kingdoms. Further, what part does a believer have with a disbeliever? What portion or share does a believer have with someone who actually disbelieves? You see, a disbeliever attaches no value to Christ. An unbeliever may see Jesus as a good man, or a teacher, or a moral model. Not so with a disbeliever. He is antagonistic toward Christ. And then finally, Paul asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The idea here is a unity of composition, that is, being made up of similar things. And of course, that's ridiculous. The temple of God and the temple of idols have nothing in common. So you and I, as followers of Christ, are the temple of the living God. Paul cites Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Remember, in the Old Covenant context, God lived and walked among his people. Now, God's Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer. This is a major difference that resulted from Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Covenant and his ushering in of the New Covenant. This reality of the Spirit dwelling in us is prominent in all of Paul's writings. What Paul wrote shows us there was a need in Corinth for greater discernment. Today, there is a great need for Christ followers to develop and exercise discernment. Truth and error are mixed together so subtly. And because people aren't grounded in the truth and in their faith, they are easily deceived and they enter into alliances with unbelievers. I fear popular movements much too easily sweep us along. Most of these movements will not aid us in the pursuit of holiness. Whether they're social, political, or even religious, we must exercise discernment by comparing the beliefs and actions of these groups with the unchanging truth of Scripture and the realization that God's Spirit lives in us. We take him with us wherever we go. The final measure, then, you and I can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness is the measure of separation. Here are the facts. We are the people of God. His presence lives in us, and the unequal yoke is forbidden. Therefore, we are to separate ourselves from the disbelievers and refuse to touch what is unclean. Paul alludes to the Old Testament law whereby someone touching what was unclean became defiled, and the defiled one then had to go through the process of cleansing. Paul's use of the word touch implies a sense of intimacy and identification. Think for a moment of the many miracles of Jesus that involved touch. The word means to contact, to attach, or to fasten oneself to something. When I meet someone for the first time, I usually shake their hand. That's a very loose touch connection. When I'm comfortable with another person and I know them well, I may hug them. That's a deeper connection. And then in the context of marital intimacy, I touch my wife in ways I would never touch another person. She and I have become one flesh. So God says, if you and I refuse to touch what is unclean, He will receive us and take us into His favor. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. Here's the intimacy and the identification we both want and need. Identification with the Lord Almighty. As I was meditating on these concepts of clean and unclean and how they relate to biblical separation and the pursuit of holiness, my mind went to the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, and verses 11 to 14. Listen. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now you may ask, what's the point here? Follow me carefully. The touch of something holy on something unclean or unholy doesn't make the unclean thing holy. But when something clean or holy touches what is unholy or defiled, what was clean becomes unclean or unholy. I believe this concept has some far-reaching implications for us. I certainly don't have it all figured out, but I suspect we often pass over these concepts too lightly. How often have professing Christ followers embraced the unclean things of the world, thinking that because they are clean, the unclean thing they've chosen has become clean? How often has the church tried to use the unholy methods of the world to attract crowds, increase attendance, and build more extensive facilities? These are questions we need to consider seriously, not just brush them off. Unfortunately, when we pastor teachers often expound on the need for personal holiness, we're accused of promoting a works-based salvation. That's a misperception. All we're saying is that if your salvation is genuine and you truly have Christ's nature in you, you will live differently than unbelievers. Jesus said in John 14:15, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then later in verse 21, that same chapter, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus and Paul both echo the words of the Old Testament prophets about the requirements for God to live among or within his people. In the closing verse of our text, chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every kind of defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, having the promises of a relationship with the Lord Almighty, let's cooperate with Him in bringing our practical holiness into line with our positional holiness in Christ. The word Paul uses for cleanse is katharizo. We get our English word catharsis from this. It is a purification or a purgation that brings about spiritual renewal or a release from tension. A.T. Robertson says this particular form of the Greek word is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, katharizo, that it may bear more fruit. This cleansing process, this pruning process, isn't passive and it isn't painless. The command to cleanse ourselves is given as an imperative. God, through the Apostle Paul, isn't calling us to merely negative goodness, that is, to withdraw from what is evil. Instead, he is calling us to pursue aggressive and progressive holiness. That pursuit of holiness is accompanied by a desire to put away everything that defiles us, whether inwardly in our spirit or outwardly in our bodies. Because of the way God made you and me, the spirit, the soul, and the body are all intertwined. When we defile one, we defile the whole. So as we wrap up this teaching, let's review the necessary measures you and I can take to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. First is the measure of openness, the understanding that our pursuit of holiness will not be successful without the accountability our brothers and sisters provide. Next, there is the measure of discernment. Without it, our pursuit of holiness will be stymied, because we will have trouble making distinctions between what is good and what is evil. Finally, our measure of separation from things that defile will help us move forward in our pursuit of holiness. I close with these words from Peter's second epistle. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us so many exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May God grant you and me the desire and power to pursue our growth in holiness with diligence and determination.
Thanks so much, J. Mark, for this challenge. You gave us a nice summary there at the end. Here is what struck me. So many times I meet people who know about Jesus. Since they know about his life, death, and resurrection, they think they know him. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing him. Holiness is very much the same way. We all heard three steps we can take to be holy. If this stays in your mind and it's just a nice thought to think about, it's useless. If holiness is not changing the way you live, it's not holiness. It's like knowing facts about Jesus and saying you know him. This is not the way it works. If you have any questions from today, here is how you can reach us. Feel free to connect with us via our website. The address is heraldsofhope.org. If you'd like to message us directly about anything, the best way is via email. Our email is hope@heraldsofhope.org. And of course, it's always possible to write to us. Our address is Hope for Today, Box 3, Breezewood, PA 15533. We would love to hear from you, so please contact us however it is easiest for you. Thanks again for listening to Hope for Today. We bless you in your pursuit of holiness. This paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 7:1 summarizes our lesson very well. Think about it as you go. Dear friends, let's make a clean break with everything that defiles or distracts us, both within and without. Let's make our entire lives fit and holy temples for the worship of God.